Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
I bless you in the name of the Lord. Oh, my Father, how I love your people. How my heart is moved, oh God, when I look upon their countenances, when they bear their hearts to me, Lord. How I love your people. How I love what you're doing. How I love what you have done, Lord. How I love seeing this full corner of the ear developing, Lord. It's no longer in the milk. I see the maturity coming in this corn that's going to be ready to be harvested. Oh, hallelujah. I praise and thank you for them, Lord. I thank you for what you have done, for what you have wrought, in the mighty name of Jesus. Hallelujah. Oh, glory to God. Well, you bore with me this morning when I practiced on you, so here we go again. I don't know if I'll get through the Beatitudes or not, but we'll just see. I'm not going to rush through them. I don't think that would be fair. So I'll just go through and say whatever I feel the Lord wants me to say. Hallelujah. Remember, we said this morning that the Beatitudes show the heart of God, show what he's like inwardly and why he walks outwardly as he did upon the earth. And so if that's the heart of God, we need to know what that means so that we can learn how to walk with his heart and his attitudes too. So we're just going to go right into the Beatitudes, which I choose to call the seven branches of love. And they all start in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. And just for comparison's sake, I've used several Bibles here. I'll give it to you from the King James and then from the New English Bible, because sometimes you hear it said a little differently and it registers more firmly. So the first of the Beatitudes is verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now there are two Beatitudes we will find the Lord has said, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And this is the first one, the poor in spirit. And in the New English Bible, this is rendered, how blessed are they who know their need of God. The kingdom of heaven is theirs. I rather like that better than poor in spirit. You say poor and you think poverty and, But if you're poor in spirit, this is basically what it needs. You recognize how much you need him. That of yourself you can do nothing. That you can't make yourself into anything. You can't even make yourself be good. And so, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Or, how blessed are they who know their need of God. The kingdom of heaven is theirs. Do we all qualify for that? I guess we do. Yes, we qualify. This is the spirit of poverty. And that kind of spirit I'd say amen to, but not the other kind that pertains to bread. And so the spirit of poverty speaks of those who are poor. The word poor means afflicted or a pauper or a beggar. Those who have nothing in themselves. And those that have nothing in themselves are askers and seekers and knockers. And it is the knowledge of being indwelt and ruled by God rather than, well, I've got it made. I'm a prophet or I'm this or I'm something else. And, you know, next thing you know, they're saying they're God. They have it all together. No, those poor in spirit know their tremendous need of him. They don't have it all together. They're constantly asking, seeking, and knocking, with the knowledge that only that which is within them is going to make them anything other than what they are. So it's the knowledge of having nothing at all of one's own apart from God. I could say it this way, of myself, I can do nothing. In me, I find no good thing. God's spirit is poor. Ooh, you say, oh no, Elaine, why, he's the richest. Well, no, that has nothing to do with his spirit. God's spirit is poor and lowlier than all his creatures. He covets only their perfection and pleasure by giving all he has to them. Now, is that poor or what? Oh my. He covets all our perfection and pleasure by giving all that he has to us. He's lowlier than all his creatures. And when he came in the body of flesh called Jesus, we saw how lowly he was. Just even this episode on the cross, when they scourged him and all things like that, he said, I could have called 10,000 angels, but he did not. He could have, with one word, spoken one word, and they'd be cinders, ashes, and dust. Right? This is the Creator we're dealing with. Here is the Creator being abused, reviled, and beaten by his creation. Now, what greater poverty of spirit, what greater humbleness and lowliness could you find for the Creator of all the worlds? Said the worlds were all made by Jesus and for him, and now he is permitting his creation to treat him as if he was the lowest of all mankind. He had to go to the lowest for us, because he was going to bring us to the highest where he was. Hallelujah. That's God's poverty of spirit. And I would say that the two most important statements that Jesus made both began with the kingdom of God. In the Lord's Prayer, he says, May thy kingdom come, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then in the Beatitudes, he said, How blessed are they who know their need of God, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. And the most important words he said in the Sermon on the Mount possibly are, Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added. Hallelujah. We've been busy seeking them first and thinking the kingdom of God's coming after. No, no. Seek the kingdom of God first, and these things shall be added. And what was the last thing that he spoke about the kingdom? It's in Acts 1 and 3, and I quoted from Moffat's rendition. He was, after he had walked, after his resurrection, he'd walked for 40 days upon the earth, revealing himself to them for 40 days. This is just before he went up. And discussing the affairs of God's realm. Ooh. So the kingdom is central in the teaching of God. He didn't discuss anything about how to set up the church. He didn't say, now you need so many deacons and so many bishops, and you need to have this guy's glasses for the communion, you know, and use this kind of bread and these colors of vestments. No, I don't think so. He said he was revealing himself to them, discussing the affairs of the kingdom of God. So that was the most uppermost. I would say if a person would die and come back to life, we would be hanging with the bated breath to hear the first words that he should say, because it would be most important. And so when Jesus came alive from the dead, his first words had to do with the kingdom of God, the affairs of God's realm, if you will. Isn't that good? And so the kingdom is central in the teaching of God, but somehow it has not been central in the teaching of the church. And I think that probably is because they haven't let the Lord be king to rule here, as if the carnal head has ruled and reigned and they've loved to have it so. And you know how it was in the first Pentecost, when at the Mount Sinai God revealed, he said, I want to talk to my people. He came down to talk to his people. And what happened? My, when they saw the manifestation of God on that mountain there, the mountain was all a smoke and fire and lightning, and they were so scared they removed afar off. And they said to Moses, let God talk to you. But as for us, we'll hear the voice of God through you. They chose at that time, when God wanted to speak to them personally, they chose to hear through a man. And that is significant of the Feast of Pentecost, because when God brought down the laws and said, I want to speak to my people, that was a type and shadow of the Feast of Pentecost. So in all the age of Pentecost, by and large, men have listened to the voice of a man rather than the voice of God. But now, and now he's coming again full circle. And he's bringing us out of that, and he's removing the man, the carnal head, between us and him. He's removing our carnal head also as being between us and him, and getting down to, I want to teach you by my spirit. Will you now hear my voice? And you remember the reason they said they didn't want to hear his voice? They said, if we hear the voice of God, we'll die. Well, that's the name of the game. He wanted them to die. And if God talks to you and you hear the voice of God, what happens? It's called dying. Because he's going to put his finger on something that you have to die to, and he'll help bring you to death in that area. And so this is what Pentecost has been. They can't hear the voice of God lest they die. And they didn't die. But he has taken some out, and he said, I will speak to you face to face. I'll let my voice be alive in you, and you will come to death, to that self-life, that I might be all in all in you. Hallelujah. So the Sermon on the Mount is a revelation of the character and the conduct of the most beautiful character who ever lived. And the Sermon on the Mount coming from the lips of Jesus means we are invited. We are given the opportunity of being made one with that likeness, being made into that likeness. And we don't come with a whipped up will. Well, we'll try and do it, Lord. We'll work really hard. But an eagerly surrendered will. Yes, Lord, here I am. I want you to do it. Working together with the Lord. Willing to obey him and trust him. Hallelujah. So then, this is the first of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who know their need of God. So do you qualify for that one? I think we all do, don't we? We wouldn't be here if we didn't all recognize our need of God. Hallelujah. So maybe we can walk that one. How about number two? In verse 5. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. What happened to my water? Oh, here it is. Excuse me. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is the spirit of suffering. We have the spirit of poverty. Now we see the spirit of suffering. And in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And in another place it says that we should have a mind to suffer. Not to say that, well, we want to suffer, but if we find ourselves in a place where the Lord is putting us through suffering, we should know that it will help to deal with our self-life. Because that he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. And if a person is pampered all the time, never knowing any suffering, I know some parents never want to say no to their children. It might wreck their little psyche. That's been the teaching going on for quite some time, you know. Yeah, their little psyches are wrecked, all right, because they've got to be little Hitlers, and they're ruling the roost. They need somebody to say no. And maybe sometimes they need to suffer the little rear of their pants. To know that no is no, because then they will cease from sin. Otherwise, they will continue to rule in the carnal mind. That's maybe a homely example. But it is when we lose, or when we're being divided from, or being deprived of something, or we're being separated from what is ours, we mourn for what we lose, what's taken from us or separated from us. And the blessedness in this is in the comforter who comforts by filling all the voids, all the empty places. And here I have to make a confession. Last fall, we moved from the beautiful, fruitful Okanagan Valley, where it's just orchards all over the place, very fruitful and productive and beautiful. I just loved the spring with the blossoms and the summer with the fruit coming forth. And when the Lord told us to go to Grand Forks, which is right on the border north of Spokane there, I was not too impressed. I thought he's sending us to Lower Slobovia or something, because they don't have orchards there. And it's kind of an hour and a half from any place on either side. It's kind of a remote area. But most of all, I was going to miss the beauty of the orchards. And I found myself mourning about it for a while. And I said, Lord, I don't want to be a disobedient child to be complaining about the place that you've chosen for us, but I'm just going to miss those orchards. And so the ache was there, and I prayed about it, and I gave it to the Lord, and within maybe 3 hours, I'd worked my way through it, and I was okay. Guess what happened when spring came? I had no idea what the Lord had in store for me where I moved. We rented this place the latter part of November. There's already snow on the ground. It was a large double lot that we rented, and at the back, we didn't realize in the wintertime that there were fruit trees there. There's all kinds of trees, but trees are trees in the wintertime. They're bare, and they don't look like anything. So in the springtime, I looked out one day, I couldn't believe my eyes. The yard was full of blossoms, fruit trees in blossom, cherry trees, pear trees, apricot trees, two kinds of plums, and two kinds of grapes. I couldn't believe this. I went out there among the blossoms and rejoiced. And then later on, we went out. We've been picking fruit all summer. People have come to visit from here and there. We send them away with whatever is whatever fruit is on at the present time. It's been such a blessing. I think, Father, and here I was going to be mourning. I was mourning for a while to leave that place with fruitfulness. And you brought me into a place of fruitfulness. I'm not just admiring some neighbor's orchard. It's in my own yard. It's in my own life, and I didn't know it. And so the blessedness of the Comforter, he comforts by filling all the voids. I had to take that and give it to him, not knowing that he had gone before and arranged a place like this for us to rent. I was so impressed with my Father. I just couldn't thank him enough. So God knows our sorrows, our sufferings, and losses. And Jesus is the fullness that replaces self, till he is the all in all. And I have moved many, many times at the word of the Lord. And I haven't known why he wanted us to go to a certain place, but I do know that he was working flexibility in my life, that I would be obedient to obey him and pick up and go to some other place. And it kept me from having my grubby hands holding on strongly to the things of this life, because when you have to move, you have to always constantly be getting rid of things and so on. And so it was wonderful. I got so, it really didn't matter, these things. Didn't matter if I had them or if I didn't have them. And so it was precious to learn that he knows our sorrows, and that if we have to let things go, they are, after all, just things. But the one supreme loss would be to be separated from Jesus. As long as he's going with us wherever we go, the things don't matter at all. They don't have to be fancy. As long as you have a roof over your head and the Lord provides food, therewith we can be content, can't we? Hallelujah. And so I'm going to talk a bit about building the church in the light of this particular beatitude. Hallelujah. On this rock I will build my church, the Lord said. I will build my church. Now, what about building the kingdom? Does it say anywhere that the kingdom, excuse me, is built? Can you think of any place where it talks about building the kingdom? I don't see it. It is a kingdom built from the foundation of the world and revealed to us when Jesus came by his life and his walk and his spirit. So because the church is something that's being built and the kingdom is from the very beginning, then the kingdom is the absolute and the church is relative and obeys that which is absolute. Now I'm going to explain these terms. An absolute is something that's free from mixture. It's perfect. It's perfectly embodying the nature of a thing. Like Jesus perfectly embodied the kingdom. And relative means something that's depending for its meaning on in its relation to something else. Related or compared to each other. For example, you might say, they considered the relative merits of pork and beef before eating. So it was this one compared to that one. But in an absolute sense, the kingdom has no comparison. It's right on top. It is perfect. It's free from mixture. But the church is not free from mixture. It relates to the kingdom and depends for its meaning upon the kingdom. And I believe the reason it doesn't have as much meaning and impact upon society today is because it's not being relative to the kingdom anymore. It's not leaning upon the kingdom for its expression, for its word. And the society of the 90s, well, this has been more than the 90s, possibly 80s also, declares there are no absolutes. There's nothing perfect or certain. They say everything is relative to something else. And this has brought us the situational ethics. Nothing is good or bad. Nothing is right or wrong. There are no moral values. It just depends on the situation. It's all relative to what happens in a person's life. And my friend Faith went to college to take a course in for a children's care worker, child care worker. And she said, Elaine, it was really something. I went there as a Christian, and I have my Christian beliefs. So when things would come up opposing these, occasionally I would stand up and I would say, I believe thus and so. And she said, they gave me such a hard time. They really got on my case about that. You are not, and these are the instructors, you are not ever to say, I believe. You have to say, in my opinion, thus and so, or one opinion is. But you're not ever to say, I believe, because there are no absolutes. There's nothing perfect or right in itself. It's just how it relates to something else. Is this familiar at all? This is what is going on out there. And we need to know where this comes from and where we stand in this. And Faith said, I couldn't discuss my experience that I had because they downplayed that. They said, well, that's just your personal experience. As if being a personal experience had no validity at all. That was nothing. And she said, I feel that he that has an experience has nothing to fear from him who has just an argument. Because you have. and so they were saying, you can't put one religion above another. This is the philosophy out there, this religion of tolerance. You can't say one is any better. And I want to tell you what happened in Vancouver, in British Columbia, just last Christmas. In Vancouver, there's a certain group that takes bags of goodies to the children, like in the poorer schools, you know. They take a bag of goodies with a little Christian tract in there. Every Christmas, they've been doing this for years, taking it to the schools and giving it to the children. And this year, the teachers were told they could not let them do this. They refused to let them do this for the reason, they said, because Canada is no longer a Christian nation, but it is a multicultural country. And you could bring the candy if you want and the oranges and stuff, but you can't put the tract in because some people might be of a different faith and that might offend them. Oh, my, my. That's how it is. Because there are no absolutes. Everybody can believe whatever they like. That's what we're contending with in this day. And so I know that the kingdom of God must come. It must come. And it must come in a people. Hallelujah. Because it can't get much worse out there. So the kingdom is something. It's not something that's built. It's something we receive. We don't achieve it. We receive it when we abdicate as Lord and become subject to Him. Is that okay? Can you agree with that? And then, and not till then, when the King rules, then are you in the kingdom. As long as you're ruling, forget about the kingdom. You're still in the church system. But if you have abdicated your throne and stepped down and said, Jesus, I want you to rule, then you have come into the kingdom, and he'll begin to show you how to walk in it. I have a young friend who wrote to me recently, and she told me about meeting this friend, and she found her friend was a New Age person. So they got talking, each one of their faith, and Tracy said, strangest thing, Elaine, how it all turned out. I found that I wanted to die to self, and my New Age friend wanted to find herself. I thought, oh, well, there it is in a nutshell, isn't it? And you cannot find yourself unless you find yourself in him. So that made quite an impression on me when she said that. So when Jesus spoke to the people, he used these quite interchangeably. He said, for my sake, and sometimes he said, for the kingdom's sake. But it was the same thing. For my sake, the kingdom's sake, because he was the embodiment of the kingdom. Hallelujah. Jesus knew that he embodied the kingdom, yet he also knew that the kingdom should not be like this, that one person attached to another person, like we attached to the Lord with no corporate obligations, like it's just Jesus and I. That's not the kingdom. It's Jesus and I and you and you and you. I saw the kingdom in action today when Deanna had all the friends from out of town. She said, well, come on over if you're going to stay in town. Come on over. My seats are softer at my house and you can have a rest and we can have supper together. And they did that. It was like musical bed. Somebody would rest for a while, they'd get up, somebody else would take the bed, and after a while somebody else would take the bed. Then after supper, somebody's vacuuming and somebody's dusting and they're just doing their... Well, this is what I'm talking about. Washed the dishes and left something spotless as if we hadn't been there. So the embodiment of the kingdom is not just our relationship with the Lord, it's our relationship with the Lord and with each other in whom Christ is King. Hallelujah. That's how he has arranged it to be. And so it's personal with the Lord and it's personal with each other. We said to each other today, it was so nice to be together. I wasn't just talking to you. We were flowing together. You could talk to me and I could hear something about your experiences and your life. And that blessed me very much. And so I'm saying this to say, in other religions, for instance, Brother Sally Jones said that the Hindu widows, tongue twister, Hindu widows, the Hindu widows would repeat the name of their god Ram for 6 hours. And when they did this, their faces became as blank as brown paper. They became depersonalized. And so that is such a difference between us in our personal relationship with the Lord and one with another. There's no depersonalization. We become alive. We become more of a person because of our parts. Isn't that good? And so we are blessed and happy to belong to a kingdom. And then we should also mourn or care that most do not know this kingdom. But it is a redemptive mourning that reaches out to help, that they could come in, that we lovingly nourish and encourage people who don't know there is a kingdom to walk in. Hallelujah. And now we're going to verse 5 for the third beatitude. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This is the spirit of obedience or meekness. So the words to describe meekness are humility or humble. Describe meekness. It means obedience to another's will, bearing or laboring. It means lowliness, the love of having nothing of one's own. It means voluntary submission, not forced or coerced, because that wouldn't be meekness. As heirs of God, they will inherit the earth. They do God's will where they are. And the earth can mean all that life contains for them and where they are. But the meek are not the weak. Meekness is not weakness. Do the meek prove themselves the most fit to inherit the earth? Yes, they do. They are strong because they combine certainty in themselves. I am the Lord's and he is mine. And sensitivity for others. Because if you're secure in the love of God, you can be sensitive to others in their need because you have your needs being met by your Father. And a meek person will combine self-regarding, knowing that they are precious in the Lord's eyes, with others regarding, knowing that they can care for them like the Lord cares for them. And we want to hear what the Bible says about the meek. We all know that the Lord talked about Moses. In Numbers 12:3 it says, "Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth." And verses 1 to 10, it said, "Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of his wife. And they said, 'Has the Lord spoken only by Moses? Has he not spoken also by us?' What did Moses do? Did he try to defend himself? Moses didn't strive to justify himself. He ran to the Lord. He always ran to the Lord." And that's what we need to do too. If somebody's on our case or demeaning us or putting us down, we don't need to try to justify ourselves. Run to the Lord. He is the justifier of all men. And the Lord said, when this happened, the Lord said, "If I speak to a prophet in a vision or a dream, my servant Moses is not just a prophet. He is faithful in all my house. With him, I speak mouth to mouth, not in dark speeches. Why were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And then Miriam became leprous. So you see, this was even above a prophet. See, a prophet can have a vision or a dream, but he said, "With my servant Moses, I speak to him mouth to mouth." Does he speak to you mouth to mouth? Amen. He does. In your heart. "He is faithful in all my house." And so when Miriam became leprous, she was put outside the camp, and they had to wait for some length of time, 7 days, whatever it was, for lepers. And while those 7 days were on, they had to wait there for her. Moses interceded for her. There was no malice or revenge in his heart, even though she had been part of that rebellion against him. He interceded for her that she would be healed and restored, and she was. That's meekness. Hallelujah. Running to God. When you have trouble, run to the Lord. Don't try to defend yourself or make your own way. I found it really, really works. It really does. And in Psalm 25:9, it says of the meek, "The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek he will teach his way." Isn't that good? Hallelujah. And in Psalm 37:1-11, verse 11, "But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." They're not going to strive. They're going to run to the Lord when they have trouble. They won't strive to make their own way or to have their own way. And in Psalm 76:8-9, it says, "Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to save all the good guys on the earth." To save all the meek of the earth, the humble, the lowly. Glory to God, those who would lean upon him. And in Psalm 147:6, "The Lord lifteth up the meek, and he casteth the wicked to the ground." And in Psalm 149:4, "For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with his salvation." The humble. Isn't that beautiful? Isaiah 29:19, "The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel." And I think this meekness and poorness is how we have said, the poor in spirit, the meek or humble and lowly of heart, shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. And there's a beautiful one in Zephaniah 2:2-3. "Before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you, seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger." Isn't that beautiful? Seek meekness. Seek to be lowly and humble, not self-seeking. Matthew 12:29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. And in Matthew 21:5, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. Hallelujah. And in 2 Timothy 2:25, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. I want to just comment on this. I mentioned it this afternoon to some of the brethren. I'm going over to International Falls, and several years ago, a lady in the community, a religious person, just rose up against this house group, and just mainly because they believed in reconciliation, I believe that was the straw that made her very angry, and she set out to blacken her character, call them a cult, and all kinds of things, just spreading rumors all over the town until the people that knew them weren't too sure if they should have anything to do with them, and it was bad. So my friends just kept on being polite and friendly and kind and nice and didn't react in any bad way. They felt bad, mind you, but what they did, what Moses did, they ran to the Lord for their comfort. And so I've had good news from them the last few months. They said, you know, our former enemy is now one of our best friends. She is coming to the meetings now. You'll probably meet her when you come. And the thing that changed her was she began to recognize that our attitude was so different from hers, from how she was acting, that the Lord began to convict her, that we couldn't be all wrong and keep an attitude like we did. And so then she came to see us just kind of tentatively to check us out, and pretty soon she's coming and hearing these things. Isn't that wonderful? They kept the attitude of the Spirit, and it was like this, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. He gave her repentance because they kept in meekness. Isn't that a good lesson? Yes, it is. Hallelujah. And so we're going to do number 4 in verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. This is the spirit of righteousness. Now, I have had so many people say to me, I know they are seeking after righteousness, but they don't know for sure if they will be filled. Here's your assurance. Verse 6 in the Beatitudes, he said, if you hunger and thirst after righteousness, you will be filled with righteousness. Yes, you will. That's his promise. This is the spirit of righteousness. It is a hunger and a thirst for God's word and to be filled with his spirit. You couldn't even want that unless he had put it upon your heart to desire it. Of this I am persuaded. So in eating his word and drinking of his spirit, you begin to learn the love of not having mine own righteousness. Oh, glory to God. Because self-righteousness is always the determination to advance self as being right in one's own ways, faith in self. And self-righteousness is blind to God's righteousness, even as the love of gain is blind to the love of giving all. And the spirit of righteousness produces a craving for the holy word which outcraves all other cravings. Is that not so? The blessing is that this craving will be fully satisfied, and any other cravings can never be fully satisfied, never be completely satisfied, but this craving will be because this is God imparting himself. And you know, there's a beautiful verse in Jeremiah that says, and we shall be satisfied when we awake in his likeness. Yes, we shall be fully satisfied. When we seek after righteousness, we shall be fully satisfied. We shall be full of his spirit. And so New English Bible says, hunger and thirst to see right prevail. So that could be in human relationships. The King James says, hunger and thirst after righteousness, which could be personal righteousness. So then the burning question in all of this is the right destined by the nature of reality to prevail? Humanists will question this. They say it depends upon men's choices, which are unpredictable. Those who believe in the kingdom know that the kingdom will come. And for that purpose and plan is built into the structure of reality. Those who live according to the kingdom live. Those who live against the kingdom perish. And so the right is destined by the nature of reality to prevail over evil. It doesn't look like it right now, but it is so. And we are finding it so in our own lives. We can live against the destiny written in our blood, our tissues, our organs, our relationships. But if we do, we automatically get hurt. This is the most verified fact in history. If you go against the ways of the kingdom of God, it's like you self-destruct. The nature of reality decrees it to be so. In Romans 5:29, it says, whom he also predestined or marked out beforehand to be conformed to the image of his son. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. You know, it says we'll be satisfied in his likeness. And he said, he's seen of the travail of his soul that he had with us to bring us to himself, and said that he will be satisfied. At the same time, when we come into his likeness, he will be satisfied that what he bled and died for has now come to fullness and to fruition. So when you wonder, is he really going to do it? You're wondering, am I worthy? But that is not at all relevant. You have to put first causes first. And the first cause is that he won't stop dealing with you until you are satisfied to be in his image, until he is satisfied that you're like him. So it comes together on both sides. So God and man both hunger and thirst to see that right will prevail, and they both will be satisfied.